Well, last week in our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark, we didn't actually do a sermon from Mark, if you remember, but we did that psalm that we just sang, Psalm 2. And I did that because we took up that psalm as our new psalm of focus to correspond or correlate with what we're doing in Mark. We've come to a new section in Mark. You remember that in that previous section where we kind of from the middle of chapter 8, the disciples confessed that Jesus was the Messiah. And we have seen Jesus since that time on the way to Jerusalem for the last time with his disciples. And on the way, he has been instructing them about his coming suffering at Jerusalem and about their own call to take up their cross and follow him as his disciples. They have not understood, didn't understand what he was instructing them yet. You remember that Jesus told them not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah, because that could have led to great confusion to have a bunch of guys telling people that he was the Messiah that didn't understand what the work of the Messiah was to be at that time. And he had, they didn't understand that he had come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He knew that if he or his disciples began to spread it around that he was the Messiah, there would be zealous but misguided hordes, crowds of people that would want to make him a warrior king to overthrow the Roman Empire right then and there. So again and again, we see him downplay attempts to publish that he's the Messiah. But in chapter 11, all of that changes. When we get to Mark chapter 11, it changes. Jesus has arrived at Jerusalem to die on the cross. Now we find him actually drawing attention to himself as Messiah and no longer forbidding those who follow him to praise him openly as the Messiah. Today we come to that great event that is often called the triumphal entry. I'm not sure that's the best name, but where Jesus initiates this change. Here he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and receives honors as Israel's Messiah. This occurs on the first of the week, on the first day of the week on which he was to die, that very week. This is the Lord's Day before the Lord's Day when he rose from the dead. Not that, we believe that this occurred on the first day of the week, which of course for us is the Lord's Day. And then he rose 1 week later from this time. So very compressed events here that happened very, very rapidly. Listen as I read to you from our text, Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of God. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. May the Lord add a rich blessing to his holy and infallible word. I want to begin today in a sermon showing you how Jesus presents himself here as Messiah in a very deliberate way. And after I've done that, then I want to look at the lessons that we can learn when we see how his followers respond to him when he presents himself as Messiah. Of course, many of them already knew that. But when he presents himself to them publicly, how do they respond? So, first of all, see how Jesus does now at this time present himself as the Messiah. Perhaps I should remind you, I remind you about this often, that the word Messiah is the same as the word Christ. Those are synonyms. And that both of those words mean the anointed one. And it refers to the one that was set apart for office. They would anoint with oil, or in the case of, really, it was a symbolic of being anointed with the Holy Spirit. Especially, he is the one that is anointed with the Spirit of God. And they were anointed as prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament to do the work of God. Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. He is the prophet, priest, and king. All the three of those offices are combined in him. So he's the one whom God promised, the one that would come to save his people from their sins. You can see that he initiates the whole event here of this honorable entry into Jerusalem. Jesus is the one that sets all of this in motion quite deliberately. It's not like he walks into Jerusalem and then this happens. He's going, oh, what are they doing? He is deliberately moving into this stage of making himself known as Messiah. The story opens with him sending two of his disciples to fetch a donkey or a colt for him as they draw near to Jerusalem. So he's actually been there. We can perceive from looking at John's gospel and other ones, he's been there perhaps for a couple of days outside of Jerusalem. And now as he's getting ready to go in, there's a very deliberate action here on his part to arrange things for this special public entry. What was called an appentasis, where the citizens of a city or people that were coming with a king, there would be an entourage that would welcome a king into a city or some dignitary. That's what we have going on here. Jesus tells these two disciples with divine foreknowledge and insight that when they go to the village across from them, they'll immediately find a colt there tied, and they're to take that colt. And he even tells them what to say to those who are ask them, what are you doing taking the colt? That the Lord needs it. That's what they're to tell them. And he tells them that these concerned inquirers will be satisfied. Luke tells us that it was the owners there, and that they will let them take the colt. But understand just what is going on here. Okay, when people arrived at Jerusalem for the feast that they had there as pilgrims coming from various places, presently it was the Passover, it was the custom to enter the city on foot. Like, even if you traveled in a cart or on a horse or something like that, when you got there, you would make your entry into the city on foot. It was sort of a customary thing to do. So by riding on a donkey, Jesus is standing out in more ways than one. He's, of course, up higher on the animal, but he's conspicuous. And of course, he knew that by riding on this animal, he would be standing out. It was not just that this would be unusual either. It was that this was a well-known prophecy that we read from the Old Testament today, Zechariah 9:9, about the Messiah. And the Jews knew, they understood this prophecy to be about the Messiah. If you'd ask almost any Jew at that time, they would have said, yes, that's a messianic prophecy. They were not sure always how to take it because it seemed like it was a little too humble for the Messiah, the way it was presented, but they did understand it to be of the Messiah. We use it in our call to worship today, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Here was the hard part for them. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, it was often that kings would ride on a donkey, but this lowly bit is, you know, he was not on a fine saddle. He didn't have a bunch of people that were like in costume running before him or something. This was all, though, this whole event here was carefully planned by Jesus to show everyone that he was the Messiah. It was deliberate and it was intentional. He planned this ride at the time when he had a great multitude of followers all around him. You remember when he came into Jericho, when he was on this journey, and when he healed blind Bartimaeus? If you look back at chapter 10, verse 46, it said that he came with his disciples and with a great multitude. So even as he was traveling down the road coming from Jericho to Jerusalem, there was a great crowd of people who were traveling with him, many of them from Galilee, and then people that would have joined them along the way that were also going for the pilgrimage. He said, oh, look, Jesus is going. Let's go with him. You can understand you'd want to do that. You'd want to be in the vicinity. They knew that he had done all these miracles and things. And they had, of course, all seen at Jericho the blind man that called him the Son of David, messianic term. And they had seen how Jesus opened that man's eyes. They were enthusiastic followers coming with Jesus. And we know from John's gospel that Jesus had many enthusiastic followers in Jerusalem as well. When he first arrived at Bethany, which was about 2 miles from Jerusalem, he had raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. And John tells us that many people from Jerusalem went out at this time when Jesus was entering the city on the donkey to greet him. John says that there was a whole crowd from Jerusalem that joined the procession when Jesus came riding in. So you had hordes of people, the multitude that had come with him from away, the pilgrims, and the ones who were in the vicinity. A lot of people knew about what had happened with Lazarus. And the Pharisees were very concerned about that, and the high priest, because Jesus was getting a lot of notoriety. But what Mark tells us in verses 8 through 10, was no surprise to Jesus. This is what he expected to happen. As soon as these crowds of his followers saw Jesus mounted upon this donkey coming into the city, they began to honor him as the Messiah. Look at what they did, Mark 11:8. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. That was what you did when a king was coming into town. Usually you'd have more advanced preparations, of course, and you might do a lot of other things, maybe build an arch for him or you know, different kinds of things like that. But what you would do in a royal procession, when you, with great enthusiasm, you carpet his pathway. It was a rude, crude carpet, but they did it because they wanted to honor him. And then look at what they said in verse 9 and 10. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna. That means, oh, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That's clearly messianic talk. That's talk about Christ, who they expected. Talk that recognizes that here is the one who has come in the name of the Lord. Here is the one who came to fulfill the promise of the kingdom that was made to David. Again, the word Hosanna. Oh, save us. He's here to save. That's why the Messiah has come. They were acknowledging that Jesus was the king that God has sent to save them. And you'll notice that Jesus does nothing to silence them. In some of the other Gospels, it tells us how the authorities were offended. Do you hear what they're saying? He indeed he heard. And he did not silence them. He told them on that occasion that the very stones would cry out if the children and the others that were there were not crying out. And you notice that all of this, that the one who precipitated all of this was Jesus by riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. He initiated. So this is all unprecedented behavior on his part from what we've seen so far in the Gospel of Mark. He was behaving in the opposite way prior to this. Yes, he had done signs and wonders among the people, to be sure. And certainly anyone that saw those, they testified that he was the Messiah. He had cast out demons, he'd healed people, preached the gospel, fed the multitudes. These were all signs that he was the Messiah. But this was the first time that he openly set himself forth as the Messiah. As I mentioned in the introduction, he had good reason for hiding before. He had two reasons, really, for hiding this. First, because they had deeply ingrained in them the wrong understanding about what Messiah was going to do. They thought that he would deliver them from the dominion of Rome at that time. They did not think that the Messiah would die. They certainly did not think that he would die on the cross. They were all expecting him to raise up an army and lead to victory against their political opponents. This is the first reason that he did not want to proclaim that he was the Messiah before this, because everybody would be trying to force him to be king. He had enough trouble with that even after he fed the 5,000. The second reason he did not broadcast that he was the Messiah was because his time had not yet come. Now that's the way the scripture refers to the time of his cross, of his death, the time for him to be crucified. It had not yet arrived. If he had gone around declaring himself to be Messiah, then his enemies would have been greatly stirred up by that and would have plotted all the more. They were already plotting to get rid of him, but they would have been motivated all the more to arrest him before the time. And it would have precipitated that. He would have had to, you know how he even avoided sometimes going into the city and things like that, because he didn't want to stir up before the time. He said, "My time has not yet come. Time has not yet come for me to die." So what has changed now that Jesus does go and make this public kind of a declaration, make it known that he is the Christ? Well, just simply that. Now his time has come. Hour has come. The time is at hand for him to be delivered. It's this very week that he is appointed to be betrayed and then crucified. He is, in a sense, egging his enemies on. And that he, rather than staying quiet as he has done, is now thrusting himself into the limelight. We might say that he is, in a sense, throwing down the gauntlet for them to come and do what they have desired to do. Furthermore, there is now no danger of his followers trying to make him king in the wrong way. Why? Because there's no time for that. There's no opportunity to make much headway with that. It's only a matter of a few days that he's going to be arrested. And those who had this agenda of wanting to make him king will be utterly perplexed, because they'll see him going like a sheep to the slaughter, silent. It's likely that he also makes himself known as Messiah to prepare them for the cross, so that they will know that the one who is on that cross has just made it known that he's the Messiah. He wanted to leave a clear testimony that the one that they would see on the cross before the weekend was over was none other than the Messiah. The one who, as they said and proclaimed, came to save his people from their sins. Or to save his people, I guess is what they said. Hosanna. So now, having seen how Jesus publicly presents himself as the Messiah, let's turn to our second subject. Okay, let's look at the lessons that we can learn as we look at how his followers responded to him on this occasion. We'll look at three lessons here. First, there is a lesson in obeying our Lord Jesus without question. unquestioning obedience. Look at the example of the two disciples that he sends on the errand. Okay, he sends them off on this errand to get this colt for him. And they might wonder, first of all, well, why do you want the colt? What are you going to do? But even more, how is this supposed to work? You know, they're supposed to wander into this village that's nearby and just kind of look, and they'll see the colt there. And how does he know it's there? Where's it going to be? How do we find it? You know, you'll see it when you get to the village. And then we're just supposed to go and untie it, like in broad daylight in front of everyone, and someone's going to accuse us of stealing. Jesus anticipates all that and says, when they do that, you tell them this, that the Lord needs it, and they'll say, okay. And, you know, if you were a normal person, you would be like, I'm not really comfortable. I'm not really comfortable with doing this. This is sort of a difficult thing you're asking us to do here. How is this really going to work? I can't see this working out very well. But they've been with Jesus long enough, hadn't they? And they just, okay. You know, they just go and do it. And of course, everything falls out just like he said. They've gotten accustomed to that by now. Too many times did this happen before. They weren't always like that when Jesus asked them to. Remember when he first met them and they were in the boat, and toward the time when he was first meeting them, they were in the boat fishing. And they'd been fishing all day. They were experienced fishermen. They said, oh, there's no fish. This is a bad day. And, you know, they were getting ready. And Jesus said, cast your net on the other side. And they were like, what? We've been fishing all night. He says, just cast your net on the other side. And they cast it in, and the nets are breaking, and the boat's sinking because there's so many fish. And then they go and worship him, right? Peter says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Falls down before him. But, of course, it still takes a while to get used to this idea. So later on, when it's time to feed the 5,000, and they're going, we've got five loaves and two fish. How are we going to feed 5,000 people? Jesus said, just go ahead and do it. And and then they do it. And again, it happens. It's wonderful. They had learned so much. But now with this donkey errand, you see, they don't ask him questions. They're just like, they're good with it. Just go ahead and do it. We can trust him. They had grown through being with Jesus. They had learned because of his grace at work in them. That's the way he operates. He puts us in situations that are hard for us and that stretch us, and we learn. But you see, you need to cultivate this kind of unquestioning trust also. That he's the Lord and that he knows what's best. This is true, for example, of your doctrine. As a new believer, I remember that I was really troubled by the doctrine of hell. It didn't make sense to me that people would be punished forever when they only lived in the world for a while, and then why would the punishment be forever? That seemed like it was an overkill. I read some stuff that denied this teaching, but then when I looked at the Bible, what the teachings were saying that denied it, we're not in agreement with the Bible. They were trying to twist verses and stuff, and I wanted to believe that what these guys were saying, but the Bible wouldn't let me. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let me because I read the Bible, because it was clear that there was eternal punishment, and I had to deal with it, had to accept it. But I was questioning how can this be? It was a difficult thing. I'm glad that I didn't reject that doctrine, because it became foundational to understanding all sorts of other doctrines. You know, like a proper understanding of sin and how serious sin is before a holy God. Of God's holiness, how pure and holy and undefiled he is. Of the cross, why it was necessary for the Son of God himself to die on the cross. And of lots of other things. And if I had let that go, I never would have been able to understand all those other doctrines. I would have been some kind of heretic. Probably would have joined that group that taught that it wasn't so. It's the same kind of thing with the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, you read that, okay, there's three that are called God. There's one God. And the three are not the same person. They're all different people. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. It's all through the Bible. That's the way it is. You go, that doesn't make sense to me. How did that all fit together? What God's Word says. And if you deny that, when people deny that, they go off in all kinds of crazy directions. They end up usually denying Christ and their need of him. God's sovereignty and human responsibility, same thing. Oh, I can't understand that. Well, yeah, but it's clearly taught, isn't it? We have to trust, you see, what he says, even when we don't fully understand. Sometimes our understanding will come quite a lot more, too, in the days to come. This is true of obedience as well, isn't it? I mean, maybe it doesn't make sense to a lot of people when the Bible says that a woman is supposed to submit to her husband, right? So should we rely on the wisdom of our own age? I mean, hey, look at how well marriage is doing in our society. People have figured it out now, so we should listen to everyone in our society because they know that this is a terrible thing and it shouldn't be like this. I don't think so. I think we need to trust what God says. Because if we set that aside, we'll never understand the true harmony and unity that God has designed in marriage. I preached about that not too long ago when we looked in Mark about divorce and that. And husbands, you know, husbands are the ones, it's always been interesting to me. Whenever I lay out this doctrine to people like in counseling and things like that, it's always the husbands that have a really hard time with it. You know why? Because it means that they're responsible to look after their home, to lead their home, to care for their wife in the way that Christ cares for the church. And it's too much. they don't want that burden. And they're the ones that often are terrified by, and many times I've been surprised because the women will go, oh, well, if it's like that, that's beautiful. That's desirable. I was really surprised a number of times in that when I've been counseling people that were not necessarily part of our church. What about something like the Bible's teaching about chastening children? That's another, oh, that seems too harsh, the way that's laid out. Well, can you trust what God says about that? What about the command to worship God only as he is appointed when people don't like that as much? You know, people today want something different than the simple worship that God has appointed. Let's do something else, right? Well, can we trust God? Can we just obey what he's called us to do and leave it at that? How about, have you learned to trust God without questioning in your trials? See, we can go on and on with this doctrine, can't we? Are you able to believe him when he says that all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Maybe you've got a prolonged sickness. Is that good? How could that be good? It's good because you learn of your master that way. You learn to trust him. You learn to walk with him. You set an example to other people. He has a purpose for it. Or loneliness. How can that be good? Or a bad relationship that you have to... How can that be good? You see, maybe a tough work situation, maybe persecution. Jesus says, count it all joy. Rejoice when you're persecuted for my name. Can you trust that the Lord knows what he's doing? Or have you decided that everything's gone wrong? See, that's questioning. What about in your calling? Do you need to stretch yourself in pursuing a calling of service to others? I'm not necessarily talking about some call to the full-time ministry or something like that. I'm talking about your ordinary calling. Some people don't serve their neighbor because they're just too busy doing their other things. God's given them gifts and abilities to serve their neighbor and just in ordinary work. But they work at a much lower level than that because they're just lazy. They don't want to be bothered. Maybe you're a young man who needs to prepare yourself for caring for a family. But it's kind of too much effort. You'll just watch video games and hang out. Israel had to trust God when he told them to go into the promised land and overthrow the Canaanites. That going to be an easy thing to do? We aren't trained. They've got fortified cities. They've got giants that live there. We're supposed to go in and drive them out. They had to trust God to go ahead and march into their calling. Without questioning. They did question and they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And then the next generation went in and they saw God's mighty hand of power. Remember Moses? Remember how Moses responded when God first called him? I can't speak. Maybe get someone else to do this. God said, no, I called you, Moses. And then finally he conceded and said, okay, I'll let Aaron talk for you. And then Moses ended up talking. He did okay, right? But he had to have a little bit of a help there that God was merciful to him. The Lord did that to me too when I first came into campus ministry. And a lot of you know this, I told the guy that I came with, I said, look, I can't speak in public. I said, I just can't do it. It makes me too fearful, and I'll just do small group Bible studies, but I can't do more than that. I just completely lose my train of thought and everything. And he said, okay. And here I am in a pulpit now. So, you know, God, we need to trust him. We can't say, I can't do this. We need to listen to what God says. Learn to trust him without question. He is utterly reliable. Now, perhaps like the disciples, you have learned to trust him. Don't be afraid to say it. Oh, I don't want to boast. Yeah, you have to be careful about pride, absolutely. But God is the one that taught you. If you learn to trust him in ways that you weren't able to trust him before, you learn that by the grace of God, and you can declare that God has changed you. And you should acknowledge that and know that. But at the same time, be sure to recognize that you still have a lot more to learn. Where does that lesson come out here? Well, it comes out in what happens in the future. Okay, here are these disciples. Like, it's easy for them now. Jesus gives them an instruction about the cult. So they're like, okay, he knows what he's talking about. What happens a few days later? He's betrayed and arrested, and he's hanging on the cross. Do they trust him then? Their trust is nearly shattered, isn't it? Didn't completely disappear. Jesus said to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And there was that seed of faith that was still there, knowing that somehow this is going to work out. And of course it did. And he was restored. But God has a way of giving us bigger tests of this very thing of unquestioned obedience. They'll come along. So don't say, okay, I got that down now. You don't have it down. You have to wait and see what God has in mind. You'll be put in such times. And that's why James tells you to count it all joy when your faith is tested. Because it gets stronger when it's tested. It gets stronger when you're stretched to the breaking point. And then you learn and you come through that. Job said, Job 23:10, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, in many people's estimation, Job was already like gold when you saw how he trusted God when those terrible trials came to him. But when they went on and on, Job was stretched, wasn't he? He started to curse the day of his birth and such things. Isn't that encouraging? That you can know, even though you see, hey, God has helped me this far, and I still got a long way to go, but you don't need to be overwhelmed. God's at work in you. He brought you this far. He's going to keep working. So receive what he brings to you. That's part of the trust, isn't it? Unquestioned trust. He's going to bring some things. Be ready for that. Now let's move on to the second lesson from Jesus' followers in our text. Secondly, we're taught by these followers about honoring Jesus as our king. See here how eager his followers are to honor him as soon as they're given opportunity. These guys were sort of like an aerosol can or something. You know, they were pressured, ready. They wanted to break out and erupt in praise of him as the king. Even his disciples, they knew that he was the Messiah, but they weren't allowed to yet. And they're so eager now when he presents himself this way, as soon as they're given the opportunity. As soon as they see him on the colt, verse 8 tells us that many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. There's a kind of an extravagance here. There's a desire to show him how much they respected him as king. They were delighted to do this. No one was forcing them, saying, hey, go cut those branches and put them on the road. No, these guys were rushing off to do this. Take my clothes, put them on the road. They wanted to honor him as the king. Real honor and respect, by the way, is never invisible. Sometimes people say, I respect you. If you don't show respect, then you don't respect someone. You don't honor people that you don't show honor to. Honor is something that is demonstrated and visible in the way that you behave. If you, as a young man, if you keep your seat when an old person gets on the bus, you're not honoring them at all. You get up and let them sit. That's demonstrating honor to the elderly. It needs to be visible in your life. If you as a child come running through when adults are having an important conversation and you're yelling and carrying on, you are not respecting the people that are around you. Honor is visible. So Jesus' immediate followers here make a saddle for him because he didn't have a saddle on this colt. They put their clothes on there. And then everyone else says, hey, what can we do? And they start putting things down. They want to show honor. They want to find a way to show honor, and they do it. Now the question is, do you show honor to Christ as your king? He's a high king who rules over all things. He's the one who judges not just our outward behavior, but also the secrets of our heart. Do you fear him? Or do you curse him? He knows. Do you admire him and praise him? Or do you take his name in vain? You know, taking his name in vain, people will call down curses when they get mad at their neighbor. Why would you call down a curse? Because you think you're in the place of God. You've got no authority to do that. Only he has authority to do that. You can't curse other people. Are you in the place of King Jesus? That's his prerogative. Are you going to set yourself on his throne and assume that prerogative for yourself? This is why it's such a grave offense in the third commandment to take it upon ourselves to throw out curses upon others. What about your worship? Are you sloppy in your worship? Are you indifferent about preparing your heart for worship? Do you check your phone for stuff you shouldn't be checking in the middle of a worship service? Do you take the promises that you hear to heart? Or do they just blow past as if no one of any consequence spoke those promises? We hear God's word when we come to the church. Do those promises have any weight in your life? Are they like, no one of consequence spoke that? It's God's word. What do you mean, no one of consequence? What kind of honor is it? What about the commands? Oh, I don't like that command. I'm not going to listen to that one. Are you showing honor in that case to him? Do you sing praise in a way that honors him? Are you adoring your God when you sing praises to him? What about among unbelievers? Do you honor your king when you're with unbelievers? Or is your behavior no different than anyone else's? Is there drunkenness? Is there immorality? Is there foolish talk? Or do they know that you honor the king, that you're here for him? Do you melt when they start to scorn or laugh and they know that you follow him? Do you deny it? Do you melt away like Peter did? Or do you lay down your life for him? Do you bear shame and reproach for him with joy? Once again, of course you come short, don't you? I come short. You come short. We all come short of what we're called to do. But there's good news. Thank the Lord that if you're humble and contrite, he is at work in you. If you belong to Christ, I should say, he's at work in you. Soon these praising followers will be denying him. I don't think that they're the same ones that preachers like to say this sometimes. It kind of makes a good sermon or point or something. They'll say, oh, look at how fickle they were. The crowd was praising him when he was coming in. Then they're saying crucify him just a few days later. I don't think that's the same people. Like Jesus' disciples, they were cowering, but they weren't there yelling, crucify him, when everyone else, this crowd that was honoring him and delighting. Sure, there might have been some that were like that, but most of these people were perplexed and troubled. And what did they do? They denied him. But once again, because he's so gracious, what did he do back? He didn't reject them. He received them and restored them. He set them back on the pathway, and they actually grew through all of that. They denied the king on the cross, and then after everything was brought to light, they gloried in the cross. And they went out proclaiming the cross everywhere. It was a complete turnaround. So that's what I mean by if you're broken and contrite over your failure. I mean, if you don't care, if you don't even care whether you honor him, probably not going to see a lot of change. If you're a real believer, then he's going to stir up that care. But if you're one who really does want to honor him, and when you don't, then you're troubled by that, then he's going to work in you. And you're going to be like those disciples where Peter, you know, he wept bitterly when he denied the Lord. And the next thing you know, there he is at Pentecost saying to those Jews that had crucified him, "You by wicked hands crucified the Lord of glory," right? He's proclaiming his king. And God made him to be Lord and Christ. Beautiful, beautiful. And now we're ready to look at the third lesson that emerges from this text. Learn to praise him with joy as your Savior, as the one that God sent to save us. His followers that came with him as pilgrims to Jerusalem, as well as those who were from Jerusalem, join their praises together here of him as the one who came to save. He went down that path that was now strewn with their clothes and with those branches, and we're told in verses 9 through 10, "Then those who went before," perhaps those are the ones that were coming out from Jerusalem, "and those who followed after cried out saying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" With these words, they acknowledge that he is the one God sent to save. Told you before, Hosanna means, "Oh, save us." And it is both a prayer as well as a praise. It became something that was used to praise God for his salvation as well as to ask him for his salvation. It's the cry of those who know that they cannot save themselves. If you think you can pretty well save yourself, you're not going to cry Hosanna with any real meaning. But if you hope in the mercy of God, then you'll say, "Lord, save me. Lord, have mercy on me." They testify that Jesus has come in the name of the Lord, doing God's business. He has come. He is the one who is blessed of God, who comes with God's favor to establish a kingdom of righteousness that will have God's favor. The emphasis is that salvation is God's work, not man's work. Without his saving work, they would be helpless. They are right on in what they say. The things they say here are dead on about Jesus. He is the one sent by God to save, the one that's blessed, the one that establishes the kingdom of his father David. We may learn to praise him from their example here. It is the great work of Jesus to save. His name means Jehovah saves. So we say, "Hosanna, Yeshua, Hosanna in the highest." Jesus' name, Yeshua. It may not be those words that we say necessarily. You don't have to say the word Hosanna, but "have mercy on me" or "forgive me." We call on the name of the Lord. These disciples are right that he is sent to save, even though they don't yet clearly understand the salvation that they really need. Remember what we said, they think right now, at this time when they're praising him, they think that they need liberation from the oppression of Rome. I guess in some ways they did. But what they need even more is salvation from sin. And they weren't so clear on that. If you'd ask them, they'd probably say, "Yeah, we need to be saved." They weren't totally without that understanding. But you mean he's going to die on the cross to atone? They didn't get that yet. They will learn. They're going to learn very soon, aren't they? It's not the, and that tells us something. It's not the perfection of our understanding that saves us. It's Christ in whom we trust that saves us. They're looking to him for salvation in a general sense, mostly from Roman oppression. But yeah, we need him to save us from our sin. I'm not sure how he would do that. Right? The lights come on when Jesus goes to the cross. So that means that we can take these praises that are in their mouth, and we can bring these same praises to God with a meaning that is much richer than the meaning that they had when they first praised him this way. It became much richer after the cross. And that's the beauty of it. You may just be learning of these things now, and it may be faint and weak, but God's going to work at you in you so that those praises become richer and fuller and deeper as you go on in the Christian life. So the question, we understand now because we're on the other side of the cross. Certainly we understand if we're in Christ. But at the same time, when you boil it down, you don't really understand all that you need to be saved from. Not even the hundredth part do you really grasp. But thanks be to God. Again, our salvation doesn't depend on the depth of our understanding. It depends on Christ the Messiah, who came in the name of the Lord to save us. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So are you among the great company of his followers through the ages who look to him as Savior? If you're not, then I would ask you how you hope to stand before God on the day of judgment that is appointed for every person. If he is God's salvation from heaven, and you will not have him, you will have to bear your own sin. And you will not be able to do that. Your torment will never end. But his call goes out to the ends of the earth. Very simple. Look to me and be saved. Come to him and say, Hosanna, save us. Oh, save me. His promise is that whoever calls on his name will be saved. Thanks be to God. Let's give him thanks. Please stand. Lord, we do not come before you with any boasting about what we are in presenting ourselves to you. We come boasting in the cross of Jesus Christ. We come, Lord, glorying in the cross and the one that was crucified there, the one who shed his blood there. We praise you, O Lord, that he presented himself as the Messiah who was sent from heaven, who came in the name of the Lord in order to bring salvation to his people. He received their hosannas. He received their honors, honoring him as a king. And we praise you that he did that because he was worthy of all honor and glory, and because he was the one who was sent to save. And we thank you that his salvation is full and complete, that there is nothing more that needs to be added to the work that he has done to atone for our sins. Lord, it's not by our penance or by some works of righteousness that we do, but it's by what Christ has accomplished for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us boldness and confidence as we proclaim his name. The world does not like this. The world wants to pull themselves up by their own strength. They want to save themselves. They want to figure out ways and different means of how they're going to make things work. But Father, we are your people. We are called by your name. We have Christ as our master. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn to walk with you in that unquestioning trust that we spoke about today. That we would grow into that, Lord. And that we would grow in the honor that we bring to you as our King. For you are worthy, Lord. We want to be with these disciples on the road to Jerusalem, giving honor to you, finding ways to visibly give honor to you in following the ways that you have prescribed for us to honor you. We also pray, Lord, that you would help us to, most of all, to trust you for that salvation from our sins, for we have no other place to go. Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. It is in him that we find everlasting life. Lord, please bless your people here. Strengthen them, Lord, and help them to walk with you. Help them to walk worthy of you and to grow in the beautiful grace of our Lord, to become more and more like him. Bring us, Lord, those trials and testings that will help us to grow. We see that the disciples were in a strong and very much of an encouraged way on this Sunday when Jesus went into Jerusalem. Only a few days later, they were just the opposite of that. But then a few days after that, they were rejoicing with a strength that they had never known before. We thank you, Lord, that that is the way you work. If it was our work, it would never come out like that. We would use a different method, and it would utterly fail. But because it's your work, we have confidence and we have hope. Oh, Lord, that work that you have begun in us, we pray that you would continue it and that you would complete it. We thank you for the hope that we have that one day we will be in the presence of your glory forever and ever. Oh, Lord, we praise you. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who has come in the name of the Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. What a good day to come to the Lord's table. Truly, truly, we are a privileged people. In Mark 11, we saw how when Jesus came to Jerusalem to die, that his followers were still quite ignorant about the salvation that they needed that would bring about the work of the cross. They didn't see how the cross was really a part of this whole equation of this one that had come to save. They knew he'd come to save, but they didn't see that. They had learned to obey him with confidence when he asked them to do things that did not seem like they'd work out, but not at all like they learned to do that after the cross. The cross didn't look like it was going to work out. And once they learned that lesson and they saw that this was God's work, they were all the more confident to obey him without questioning. They showed a readiness to honor him as their king, but not like they did after they saw that he had borne shame for them on the cross as their king. How they wanted to honor him then when they saw how noble he was and what he had done. They praised the Father for sending Jesus to save them, but at that time they only thought of deliverance from Rome. How all of this changed after he went to the cross. Then they saw clearly that a much greater kind of salvation was needed. Salvation from sin. So should it be at all surprising to us that when Jesus inaugurated the new covenant, that the great event on which he centered was the cross? Blood atonement. Blood atonement had been the focus at the temple in the old covenant as well. But who, before the cross, could have ever thought that the Son of God himself would shed his own blood to bring the redemption that was actually needed for the Old Testament and the New Testament people? We should be so very thankful then that we live today. That's why I say we're privileged. So thankful for the fuller revelation about our Lord that we have now that he has been crucified. We see his holiness. We see his love at the cross. We see his justice. We see the great need that we have for the forgiveness that he has provided. On this side of the cross, trusting obedience is much stronger. The honor to our King is much stronger. The exultant hosannas should be far greater than that of the disciples when Jesus was going into Jerusalem on that day. So now, let us come to the supper listening to Jesus' words of institution and glorying in the cross afresh as we remember what he did. Let us find in him our righteousness, and let us renew our walk with him as we come and partake. He said, or the Gospel of Mark says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" So you see then that the bread here on this table represents the body of Christ that was given for us. And the wine that is on this table represents the blood that was shed by our Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, for the remission of our sins. This is the great work represented here that our Messiah did for us that saves us and that brings us into trusting service, reverence, and joy in our salvation. To come to this table, you need to be a member in good standing of a faithful church. The table is for those who have professed relationship to Christ and who have come under his care in his church. It is, you see, an ordinance that he gave to the visible church for those who are his. If you'd like to be a member, we'd be happy to talk to you. You should also refuse to come to this table if you're in rebellion against the Lord and are refusing to repent and return to him, refusing to look to him for forgiveness and cleansing. But if you're weak, if you're struggling with what you are, and you realize that you're a sinner that is unworthy of him, come looking to him as the one who is given to save us. Hosanna to the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the bread and the wine that is on this table that Jesus appointed for us, that we might remember him as the one who was crucified to take away our sin. Why should we remember such a thing? Because it is by that that we have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. It is by that that salvation has come to us. We thank you, Lord, that as those on the other side of the cross, that we have such a richer and fuller understanding of these things. We are privileged to live in these days of the new covenant. And I pray, Lord, that as we come, that we would receive the bread and the wine with thanksgiving, that we would receive it with faith, that we would be strengthened, Lord, not that we trust in the emblems, but that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who has appointed these emblems to represent him as the one who died and rose again. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength that just as we put the bread in our mouth and are nourished by bread and by wine, Father, that we would receive strengthening from Christ, from his broken body and shed blood, that we might be able to serve him in that unquestioned trust and obedience and in that bringing of honor to him in all of situations of life and in that joy in the salvation that he has accomplished. Lord, we're here before you asking you to help us grow, to pour your Spirit out on us because Christ was crucified, because we trust in him who is crucified. We trust in him who was appointed by you, the one who came in your name to fulfill the promises that were made to David and to all of us, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh Lord, visit us now at this table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.